We're continuing our study in the 40th Psalm. In this Psalm, David is describing some great condition of distress. And we do not know precisely what particular time in his life he might have been talking about. But while describing this, he also is prophetically telling about the Messiah. So that most of this psalm actually applies to the Messiah. It applies to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, some of the scholars feel that all of this psalm applies to the Messiah. And we can apply it all to him. Certain parts of it can apply to David, but it can also apply to the Messiah. In our last lesson, we took the first three verses and showed how that they could apply to David. And we tried to get the lesson there for us that would be in that connection of applying this to David. Now we want to go back and begin with the first verse again and go through and show how that this does apply to the Messiah. As we study this, we're going to see that however this might be applied to David and ultimately be made as a good lesson to us in our lives today, this 40th Psalm certainly does apply to the Messiah. In the first verse, it begins by saying, I waited patiently for the Lord. Of course, as we know, to wait for the Lord means that we serve God, that we continue in the things that He wants us to do. We do not do things in our way. We do not do things that are contrary to what God wants, but we are waiting, we are serving, we are in the good graces of God. And to wait patiently for the Lord means that we are willing to do this for a long period of time. To wait patiently means that we do not take matters into our own hands, that we do not go against what God would have done, that we allow God to do things in His own way and His own good time. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me. He eventually did hear me. He bent down and paid some attention to what my problem was, and He heard my cry. Of course, we know that in our Savior's life that He did continue faithful to God, regardless of what the problems or the obstacles were. We know that He did do it in a patient manner. He allowed God to work things out in His own way and in His own time, the way that God wanted it to be done, and that God did hear Him when He cried. In Matthew 26, beginning with the 36th verse, we have a record of our Savior crying and praying unto God. Shortly after He instituted the communion service, while He was keeping the Passover, we read in verse 36, Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me. And He went a little further, and fell on His face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And He cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from Me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh He to the disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, He is at hand that doth betray Me. In that passage, we have a very clear example of how our Savior did pray unto God. How our Savior did cry to Him, and how that He did it in such a patient manner. If it be Thy will, this was His prayer. If this cup not pass from Me, nevertheless Thy will be done. He never was presumptuous. Never did He saying, "Now, God, you have to do this, or you must do so-and-so, or I can't stand to do so-and-so." He prayed in such a way that it was going to be God's will. So this certainly could apply to our Savior, waiting patiently for the Lord and having God to incline unto him and to hear his cry. Again, in Hebrews 5 and 7, we have a very clear-cut statement about how our Savior did pray to God. There it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared." And verse 8 says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So we see here that our Savior did, while he was here on this earth, in the days of his flesh, he did offer up the prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears. God was able to save him from death. Jesus realized that with God, all things are possible. And he turned to God in this great time of distress, this time of sorrow, this time of grief, this time of fear. And God did hear him. He was heard in that he feared. And this should be an example for us. We have this fear, this reverence, this respect for God. And it's one of the things that will allow God to hear us. One of the things that guarantees that God's going to be aware of our distress, of our condition, of our cry. The very fact that we have this fear of God like our Savior did. Now this teaches us another lesson too. And that is that we have to always pray with an eye to wanting God to do whatever his will is in the matter. It may not be exactly what our will is. It may not go according to what our ideas, what our desires, what our wants are. And it may cause us to go through some suffering. It may cause us to go through some times of discomfort, some times in which we are not really doing the thing that we feel like we'd like to do the most. And so this is applicable to us, where he says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." He did have to suffer some things that ordinarily the human nature says, "I don't want to suffer this. I don't want to go through with this. I want to avoid this." But here he learned obedience. And this is the way we learn obedience. God may have us to suffer some things that in the long run are going to be the better for us, that in the long run are going to be the carrying out of the will of God, and it helps us then to learn obedience. But let's notice in the second verse of our 40th Psalm what condition our Savior was in during this time of distress. This is figurative language for the most part, but nevertheless it gives us an idea. It gives us a view, an image, of the condition he was in. He says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." So, when our Savior was in the times of deepest distress, he had God there to bring him up. He had God there to rescue him. Here he described himself as being in a horrible pit. A pit can mean a well or a cistern or even a grave. It was a place in which the captive could not get out on his own. He was in miry clay. His footing was not sure. He could not extricate himself from this problem because this miry clay just let one foot sink deeper as he tried to lift the other one out of it. This could be applied to many things. It could be our Savior during the time that he was undergoing distresses in this life when the Jews were rejecting him, whenever they were mocking him and not accepting him as the Messiah. It could be during the time that he was in that Garden of Gethsemane praying and realizing that this trial and crucifixion was just a few hours away. It could be during the time of his trial. During the time of his mockery, of his scourging, it could be while he was carrying that cross on the way to Gethsemane, and it could be while hanging upon the cross itself, that our God did come to him and did give him the strength, the ability to go through with these things that he had to bear. This could also refer to the time when he was actually in the grave itself, while he was there in that state after death, in which the ordinary human would have his body to begin to decay and his body would see corruption, and he would continue in that state until the resurrection of the dead. But we see that our Lord was brought up out of this pit, out of this horrible pit. He was brought up out of the miry clay, and his feet were set upon a rock. We know that that is very, very true of him today. He today is now reigning in the kingdom of heaven. He now is seated by the right hand of the throne of God. He now is carrying out the affairs of his kingdom. He's going to do this till the last enemy is destroyed, which enemy is going to be death. And so he certainly is established upon a rock. There is no moving of our Savior now. There is no fear. He does not have to worry about man crucifying him again, actually, literally, in the flesh. He does not have to worry about resurrecting from the grave again or going through death again. He now is established upon a rock. He now is unmovable. He now is the captain of the salvation of all of those that are the followers of God. And as Hebrews 5:9 says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So he now is in a perfected state. He now is the author. He is the originator of salvation, eternal salvation, unto all them that obey him. He now is in a position of being obeyed. He's in a position of being followed. He's in a position of having authority and ruling power. And so certainly his feet are set upon a rock. And he says that God did establish my goings. That is, his actions are established by God. He's not wavering. He's not wandering aimlessly around trying to seek some direction. He knows where he's going. He knows what his will, what his purpose is. He has outlined very specifically for us what the plans are for this great kingdom, what the duties are of those who are in the kingdom. We know what to expect. We know that he's coming back again. His goings are established. So he now is no longer in that horrible pit and in that state of being in the miry clay. He now is established. His feet are upon a rock, and his goings are something that has been very well ordered by God indeed, so that there is no wavering or question about which direction he shall be going in. Now, what's the result of this in verse 3? "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." So, this great event of having resurrected him from the grave, of having had him come back to this earth and appear there to his disciples, then to be ascended into heaven, there to sit on the right hand of the throne of God, this was such a great event that nothing had ever been written before that could adequately describe it or that could adequately praise God in relation to it. So he had a new song put into his mouth, a song that was appropriate only for this great occasion. He put a new song into my mouth, even praise unto our God. This caused all the more praise to God. Nothing about this brought about any degradation of God, caused God to be less praised or honored or feared, but it brought about more praise to God, praise of such a high nature, praise of such a unique kind and quality that it caused a new song to be put into his mouth. And certainly today, whenever we can talk about these things of the gospel as though they've already been fulfilled, rather than having to look forward to them and through a mirror darkly and see them in a dim vision, we now can see them very brightly illuminated because they've already been fulfilled and adequately described for us by the New Testament. And as the New Testament refers back to the Old Testament, we get more meaning then as to what those prophecies actually did say. We then have new reason. We have new ideas, new facts about this that man didn't have before. And so this constitutes a new song in our mouth. We then can sing praises to him in such a way that could not be done in the time of David. This is a new song. It's a new story. It's a new area of information about this Messiah. And so this was even praise unto our God. We can praise God in a way now, with words now, with ideas now, with facts, with knowledge, that man couldn't do before. And then he says, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. This is designed so that all who see this, all who see this by the eye of faith, all who see this by the study of the Word of God, all who learn this gospel story, they will see it, and there is designed to cause them to fear. That is, to have a respect for God, and then shall trust in God. That is, they're going to put their confidence, going to put their souls into the hands of the Lord. That's what this is designed to do, and that is the result of it. We see that the Christian message has spread all over the world. The church has, as its boundaries, all the world. There is no place that is off limits to the church. It is intended by God that the church be able to go into all parts of the world, and this gospel be spread to all parts of the world. So it's, many shall see it, he says, and certainly that has happened. Many have seen it. And we do not know yet in the future how many untold thousands are going to see this. Those that haven't seen it yet at this time, those that maybe haven't even been born yet at this time, will still have that opportunity to see this and to know it and to act according to it. It'll provoke in them this sense of fear, this sense of trust in God, this sense of feeling that we want to serve this God. This is the true, the living God. I want to be a part of this great salvation. So they're going to see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. It's designed to bring about a trust in the Lord. Not to bring about any kind of a lack of faith in God, not to bring about any kind of a doubt, but this is to eradicate doubt. Once we know the facts of the gospel, once we know that this thing did happen, then we trust in the Lord. We have the apostles who are witnesses of this. We find that our Savior, after he was resurrected from the grave, appeared unto his disciples, and by many infallible proofs did show them that he truly had been resurrected from the grave, that he had been brought back from the dead. And so there were eyewitnesses to this, not just somebody taking a vague word about it or having some kind of a vague amount of proof. For 40 days he appeared unto them and showed them by many infallible proofs that he certainly was the Messiah, and that he was the one to be looked upon as the Son of God. And they related that to us through miraculous inspiration, through their ability to write in the New Testament, so that we then also can see it. We also can be brought to have this same fear, and we also can have this trust in the Lord that he talks about here. The gospel story is designed to cause a person to believe. It's designed to cause a person to have a fear of God. It's designed to cause a person to know just where we are in relation to serving God, what God wants us to do, what our purpose here on earth is, so that we then can be a part of that great salvation. We can be a part of that eternal salvation that he's the author of, and we then can be one of those that are obeying him. So in this third verse, primarily what he's talking about is the results of what happened to the Savior. The fact that our Savior was brought up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, the fact that his feet were set upon a rock and his goings were established, the fact that he had this new song in his mouth, even praise unto our God, this caused many to see it. This caused many to fear and to have a trust in God. And he's simply saying that the result is that many are going to turn to God. They're going to be the servants of God as a result of this mission, as a result of the fact that our Savior did come to this earth and have these blessings given to him by God. So, after having mentioned then that they're going to trust in the Lord, in verse 4 he elaborates upon that. He says, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. Now that's a blessed state. The person who makes the Lord his trust, the person who puts his confidence in God, the person who dedicates his entire self to the service of God and commits his eternal destiny into the hands of God, that person is blessed. That person is blessed, of course, we know in many ways. Not only in temporal blessings, the blessings of this life, to be able to enjoy and to have his life enhanced the more fully by the things here while he's living upon this earth in the present time, but also he's blessed for that treasure that he has laid up for the future times. So blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. And now if he makes the Lord his trust, we find another thing about him is, and that is he respecteth not the proud. The proud are those who are haughty, those who are built up with their own self-esteem, those who are busy praising themselves and who have a distorted view of their own value and that they think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. And they're the ones who will tend to lead you away from God. They're the ones who do not lend toward trusting in God because they've got too many other things that get in the way of their trusting in God. So we cannot have a respect for the proud. We cannot let them influence us or lead us or direct us. We cannot be walking the way they're walking. So this person who trusts in the Lord does not respect the proud. He does not have any regard or appreciation for their philosophy, for their views, for their way of life. So he's not going to be found to be like them. And then he further says, nor such as turn aside to lies. These are the ones that do not live according to the truth. They're not interested in the truth of God. They're following after something that's something besides the truth. They are not following the will of God, but they're following a lie or lies. And so this person who trusts in the Lord doesn't have any respect for them either. That is for their doctrine, for their belief, for their philosophy. He doesn't let them lead him or influence him, for his trust is in the Lord. So we're going to see a person then that's going to be rather unique, and that he's not going to be like the rest of the world, not like those that are proud, not like those that are following after false doctrine. He doesn't respect them. He doesn't follow their views. He doesn't allow their views to influence or persuade his actions. But he's trusting in the Lord, and consequently, that person is blessed. Now that is the one blessed state in this life. That state of making the Lord our trust. No other state do we have any promise of being blessed. That is the blessed state. And it comes as a result of the gospel, learning about how that he did put the new song into the mouth of the Messiah. So we're going to close with that fourth verse. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.